Today, we're doing a deep dive into a really thought-provoking document, a piece titled Influence of the Spirit.
Right. And our mission for you today is really to unpack this source. It's quite rich. We'll be exploring the multifaceted ways divine influence and angelic activity are described.
How they interact with human experience.
Exactly. We'll look at the vital roles of the good angels, how human cooperation is presented as absolutely essential.
And the counter influences too, right? The opposition.
And the powerful counter influences, yes. All of this is designed to give you a clear understanding of what these sources suggest about our spiritual lives and maybe, you know, your own journey.
Okay, sounds good. Get ready for some profound insights and maybe some surprising details that might just shift your perspective on these unseen forces. Okay, let's unpack this then. The source opens by describing the Holy Spirit as Jesus's representative. What's its core function according to this text? What does that actually mean for us?
Well, what's truly fascinating here, I think, is the Spirit's active transformative role. It's depicted as infusing spiritual life into the soul.
Infusing spiritual life.
Yeah, quickening energies for good, cleansing from what it calls moral defilement. You could think of that as purifying a person from internal spiritual impurities, maybe.
Okay.
And the core message seems to be that the human heart, it says it will never know happiness until it is submitted to be molded by the Spirit of God.
Molded, that's a strong word.
It is. This isn't presented as just a subtle adjustment. It fundamentally reshapes the soul. It talks about changing enmity against God into faith and love and pride into humility.
A complete turnaround.
Pretty much. And the text even notes that teachers, especially those in what it calls higher education, they have to really internalize Christ's teachings, become one with him through this Spirit, you know, to be truly effective.
So it's foundational for teaching, too.
Seems so. The takeaway is that the Spirit isn't just a guide. It's presented as a complete re-architect of your inner being.
So, like you said, not just a subtle nudge, but a complete remolding.
Yeah.
What's the practical implication of that for someone just, you know, trying to navigate their spiritual life?
That's exactly right. It's framed as a radical transformation. The source really highlights that this isn't about, say, incremental self-improvement.
Right. Not just trying a bit harder.
No. It's a fundamental shift in one's entire being. Think of it less like tweaking a few settings and maybe more like a complete software reinstallation, you know?
Yeah.
Something that changes your core operating system.
Okay, interesting analogy.
It allows you to operate from a place of inherent wholeness. As the text puts it, it allows us to stand complete in him.
Complete in him.
And that connects to the idea that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. This completeness, the source suggests, isn't something you achieve through effort alone. It is imparted through this divine influence.
Right. So we've talked about the Holy Spirit as this profound transformative force within us. But the document's title, it also prominently features another key player, angels.
Uh-huh. Angels.
How do these unseen beings fit into this picture? Especially, how do they interact with us and with the Holy Spirit's work?
That's a great segue, actually, because angels are presented as incredibly active participants in this whole spiritual dynamic.
Active how?
Well, they're described as being literally by their side for those in prayer, like a direct presence.
Wow.
The text calls them messengers from heaven, actually ascending and descending, keeping earth in constant connection with heaven.
Constant connection.
Yeah, and these angel messengers, it says explicitly, are observing all our course of action. And they are ready to help all in their weakness, guarding people from moral and physical danger according to the providence of God. So it's an immediate, observant, and protective presence.
And they have emotions tied to our spiritual state. That detail really jumped out at me.
Absolutely. It's quite striking. The source says, whenever souls yield to the softening, subduing influence of the Spirit of God under these angel ministrations.
Ministrations. Like their service.
Exactly, their act of service and assistance. It says, there is joy in heaven. The Lord himself rejoices with singing.
That implies a pretty profound connection, doesn't it? An emotional investment.
It really does. And remarkably, the source mentions that angels of God have stood by your side again and again, and you knew them not.
We didn't even know.
Apparently not always. Sometimes even appearing in human form. It also says they can hold and guide your hand and cooperate with you, even for big things like lifting the standard of the gospel.
So their involvement is incredibly intimate and practical, not just distant.
That's the picture painted here, yes. Very hands-on, you might say.
It's incredible to consider these unseen helpers, these constant messengers. But this brings us to a crucial point. If there are these powerful and angelic forces at work, what's our responsibility? What does the source say about the human element in this, you know, grand spiritual drama?
Yeah, this really raises that important question about agency and responsibility. The text emphasizes that man does not build himself into a habitation for the spirit, meaning, you know, we can't create the spiritual dwelling on our own.
Okay, we can't build it ourselves.
Right. Yet it states quite starkly, I think, that unless there is a cooperation of man's will with God's will, the Lord can do nothing for him.
Nothing. That sounds extreme.
It does. It even repeats, God can do nothing without the cooperation of man. We're told that all the responsibility rests with the human agent.
All of it.
Well, on the human side of the equation, yes. And conversely, without the influence of the Spirit of God, man cannot work out his own salvation.
Ah, so it's both. We need the Spirit, but the Spirit needs our cooperation.
That seems to be the core insight here. Divine power is offered, abundantly perhaps, but human willingness and action are the conduits, the channels through which it operates.
So it sounds like a delicate but, well, powerful balance.
Yeah.
How does the source reconcile God's omnipotence, God's power, with a strong emphasis on human cooperation? What's the dynamic there?
That's a really key point. And the source doesn't really present it as a contradiction, but more like a profound synergy.
Synergy.
Okay. It's saying that divine power is abundant, it's ready, but it requires a receptive and active human partner. It puts it this way. When human effort does not combine with divine agency, how deficient is its influence?
Deficient. So our effort matters hugely.
It seems so. It's about combining our will, our efforts, with this divine power to, as the text says, present Christ to the world as one who is able to save.
So God provides the power, but we provide the open door and the active hands.
That's a good way to put it. Yes.
That's a really powerful challenge for the listener, isn't it?
Right.
That divine power is somehow contingent on our willingness. But, okay, this spiritual landscape isn't entirely harmonious, as you mentioned earlier.
No, not at all.
The source talks about a powerful opposition. What does it say about Satan and evil angels? How do they try to counter these good influences?
Right. This is a critical counterpoint to everything else we've discussed. The text states that evil angels, sometimes even disguised in the form of believers, will work in our ranks to bring in a strong spirit of unbelief.
In our ranks.
Yeah.
Like within religious communities.
That's the implication. Directly trying to counterwork the influence of the Spirit of God. Satan, for instance, is described as apostatizing.
Apostatizing, meaning falling away.
Essentially, yes. Rebelling and falling away from his original state. Despite having, it says, knowledge, he possessed wisdom high and deep, and even being trained in the school of Christ.
Wow, even with that training.
Even so, his one aim, according to the text, is to lead men to array themselves against God, specifically so that he may counteract the influence of the Spirit of God on human hearts. It's presented as a deliberate, cunning opposition.
That's chilling.
Yeah.
How do these negative influences actually manifest in daily life? How does Satan carry out this counterwork?
Well, he's described as deluding and cheating, very deceptive. He apparently disguises these temptations with a semblance of good.
Semblance of good? Like what?
Like mingling with amusements and folly, but under the delusive idea that some good is to be gained. So it's not always overtly evil, right? Often it's cloaked in what appears harmless or even beneficial.
Sneaky.
Very. He's also depicted as taunting Christ, claiming that hypocritical Pharisees, you know, the religious group known for strict external observance but sometimes lacking inner sincerity,
right,
claiming those who prayed and fasted observed the forms of godliness while corrupt at heart are actually his.
His, even though they look religious.
Yes. And he apparently doesn't want them to give up those religious duties because he can thus make them more useful in his service.
Wow. So he uses their outward religion for his own ends.
Yeah.
It's quite a deep, deceptive strategy.
It is. It's portrayed as very insidious.
So we have these powerful influences then. The spirit and good angels working for transformation on one side, and Satan and evil angels working for opposition on the other. How does the source describe the practical differences between those who embrace the Spirit's influence versus those who succumb to the opposing forces? What does that look like day to day?
Well, those under the Spirit's influence are described in quite positive terms. Not fanatical, it says, but calm, steadfast, free from extravagance.
Calm and steadfast, okay.
They are to be converted and sanctified by the truth, meaning made holy and pure by its principles, bringing that truth into the sanctuary of the soul. And this results in divine vitality.
Divine vitality, like a spiritual energy.
Exactly. A living spiritual energy. They pray in faith, they talk in faith, they inspire the next one, and they fix their eyes upon Christ. The idea is they'll radiate to the world the beams of righteousness.
Radiate righteousness.
And be susceptible to his leadings, you know, readily responding to divine promptings. Certain practices are highlighted too. Close self-examination, fervent prayer, spending less time on things like dress and vain conversation.
So practical lifestyle choices matter.
Definitely. They're described as panting after the unmistakable assurance of the love of God, prioritizing that assurance over, say, worldly pleasures. It paints a picture of a life marked by inner peace and outward positive influence.
Okay. And then what happens to those who gradually lose this transforming influence? How does that spiritual decline play out according to the source? It sounds pretty serious.
It is described as insidious, a gradual thing. They separate from God and lose their spirituality by conforming to the world little by little.
Little by little.
Yes. They fail to resist it and eventually lose the transforming influence of the Spirit of God. And here's a really striking part. The text says they often do not realize their distance from God.
They don't realize it. How?
They think they are in good case because they profess to believe the truth. They have the outward belief, maybe, but the inner connection is gone.
Wow.
This decline apparently leads to the Spirit being withdrawn. God bids his angels let them alone, which is a powerful image of divine detachment.
Can't make them alone. That's harsh.
It is. Jesus, it says, spews them out of his mouth. That's a strong biblical metaphor for utter rejection. He ceases his pleadings for them, and their names are dropped.
Dropped from where?
From the book of life. But the critical and frankly quite sobering point is that they realize no change.
They feel nothing.
No, because they had become so assimilated to the world that when heaven's light was withdrawn, they did not miss it. It's depicted as a complete loss of spiritual sensitivity.
That's a powerful contrast, really stark. Maybe let's ground these concepts with some of the more personal or vivid details from the source. It seems full of specific moments that could bring these ideas to life.
Yeah, absolutely. There are some very human moments described. There's a beautiful personal account, for example, describing a day of intense prayer.
Oh, yeah.
It recounts a cheerful, happy day where the writer felt the peace of God abiding upon me. And it even mentions the meal. A birthday dinner consisted of graham mush, hard graham crackers, applesauce, sugar, and a cup of milk.
Very simple.
Extremely simple, humble meal. But the experience led to unspeakable gratitude and this feeling that angels of God seemed to be all around us, bringing a heavenly refreshing that lasted for many days.
A tangible feeling.
Yes. But interestingly, it was also understood as preparation for still greater trials ahead. So not just comfort, but strengthening too. It illustrates the real sort of tangible experience of these influences.
That's fascinating. And what about examples of angels directly intervening? You mentioned that earlier, but are there specific stories cited?
Yes. The source does recount some. It mentions that when Christ was thrust out of the synagogue by an angry crowd and nearly cast down from a hill.
Right, I remember that story.
It says, the angels of God preserved him that he might do his appointed work, direct intervention.
Wow.
And another intriguing detail involves Jacob. Remember his difficult relationship with his brother Esau?
Yes, very tense.
Well, when Esau offered soldiers for protection, Jacob courteously declined. Why? Because, the source says, he had evidence that they were guarded by a mighty host of heavenly angels.
He knew he had unseen protection.
He seemed confident in it, yes. These are presented as concrete examples of this unseen help and protection.
And how does this influence extend to things as specific as, say, human communication, like writing or even singing? Does the source touch on that?
It does, quite explicitly, actually, and it notes the impact of writing. A piece written in the Spirit of God, angels approbate.
Approbate, meaning they approve.
Yes, they approve of it and impress the same upon the readers. So the angels help convey the message.
That's amazing.
But conversely, if a writer is not living wholly for the glory of God, the angels apparently feel the lack and sadness, and they do not impress the reader with it. The spiritual state of the writer matters.
So it affects the reception of the message.
That's the idea presented. It also highlights the power of even the simplest of songs to bring in the good influence of the Spirit of God to touch hearts. And it notes that Christ was often heard singing hymns of praise.
Even simple songs have power.
Yes. It suggests that even our creative and communicative efforts are somehow imbued with spiritual influence, either for good or well, or they lack it.
What a deep dive this has been. We've journeyed through these really intricate ways divine and angelic influences are described as shaping human lives, the essential role of our own cooperation, which is huge, and those deceptive tactics of opposing forces. It really makes you think, doesn't it, about the unseen dynamics at play in every moment and how much seems to hinge on our choices.
Absolutely. And if we connect this to the bigger picture, this deep dive really emphasizes that the spiritual landscape isn't passive at all. It's portrayed as a constant, active interplay of powerful forces all vying for influence.
A constant interplay.
Exactly. So the challenge then, as it's presented in these sources, isn't just to acknowledge these influences exist, but to actively choose which ones will mold you, which ones you'll cooperate with.
That puts the responsibility back on us again.
It does. And this raises, I think, an important question for you, the listener. In a world that's just full of competing influences, clamoring for attention, what does it truly mean to cultivate a life that is susceptible to and aligned with these divine and angelic promptings?
What will you do with this insight?
Exactly. What will you do with this insight in your own daily choices? Something to really mull over.
If you enjoyed this study and would like to learn more, please go to revelationwithdaniel.com and search for Angels Studies. You will find a growing list of this type of podcasts.